I don't know about you, but I think there's a number of scenes in the Bible that I'm looking forward to witnessing. I don't know if we when we're in heaven, you know, is there going to be a replay of things, or is it some of these things we're going to see firsthand? You know, replay of things, you know, God parting the Red Sea, you know, using Moses to do that. Could you imagine the look on the people's face when that Red Sea departed? It was like, wow, and then they could walk on dry land. That's some of the things I looked back at. Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're in the furnace. That's a scene that's worth seeing. Fire, you know, and then that fourth person in there. Wouldn't you like to see the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But then there's scenes you'd like to see, and I'm praying, the crucifixion. You know, that's going to be a hard one. But maybe by the glory of God, we'll be able to see that. Certainly the resurrection. Wow. Seeing the resurrection of Jesus, being a witness to that. Again, maybe taking a glance at that. That's just going to be exciting. I think it is. A lot of scenes, a lot of things in the Bible I'm anxious to look at. I'm anxious to see. I pray that you're anxious to see. But this is one that we're going to study this morning. These two witnesses that might not be such, you know, it might not be that great to see, but we're going to witness it. Revelation chapter 11. Let's stand, let's read the word of God together, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, then he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them," you think? "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Heavenly Father, God, in the name of Jesus, we come before you this morning again. Thank you for your word. Fill us now, Lord, with the knowledge of what you have for us today, not just for the sake of the knowledge, but for the sake of using that knowledge to make us who you want us to be. So fill us now with your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Pray your word would go forth in boldness, in truth, and yet, Lord, also where we need encouragement, encourage us. Where we need exhortation, exhort us. Where we need, Lord, again, just your comfort, Lord, comfort us. We thank you for your word, powerful, more powerful than any two-edged sword, Lord. It's living, it's breathing, it's active. So make that, Lord, work down into our lives for your glory today. We pray it in the name of Jesus. May be seated. So here we are, chapter 11. Sounds like a fun story, doesn't it? Again, a scene that we're going to see. You know, we're going to have probably a bird's eye view, but we're going to have front row seats to this thing that's taking place. And it's not going to be pleasant as we continue on, because God is opening up this third woe is in, you know, these judgments that are coming now. The bowls are about to be poured. And so as we look at this morning, we see here first off that there was given a reed, this measuring rod. And in our text this morning, God is properly applying this measure, this unit of measure, this reed like a measuring rod. And you think, it must be quite a reed. It must be, because it gives Lord God both the physical and a spiritual measurement of the things that he wants measured here. And we're going to look at that this morning, because John's instructed to measure the temple of God, the altar, but especially he tells, and the purpose is measure the people is what he wants. Measure those who worship there, he says. And so this is going to cut a little bit this morning. Be glad you came, though. Do you ever think that God evaluates your worship? You think he does that? He does evaluate our worship, but it's a good thing that he evaluates. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so he's going to measure you as a worshiper. And that's what he does. This morning, as we worshiped, he measured you. Measured me. And so, if you look at this, if you just wait a minute, where then let's back it up a little bit. Where is this temple? You know, here, this is ours, if so to speak. We're gathered here together, you know, the body, the living temple of God. And you know, we come here, we worship Calvary Chapel. But here John said to measure the temple. So where is this temple that he's told to measure? Well, it's in Jerusalem. This is where this is taking place. And so now this is taking place on the site of the ancient temple. So it's on the mount there where the Dome of the Rock is right now. But the temple will be in place and this ancient site of the previous temples. And so it's where this is going to take place. And we're certain that there is going to be a temple built there during the tribulation. There's going to be this temple. You know, it's being put in place now, the things for the temple. Daniel, in his prophecies regarding the tribulation, he often refers to a temple in the events that take place there. Jesus quoted Daniel a number of times. He spoke of the temple in tribulation. And this is one of the things that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He said, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, said, is poured out on the desolate." And he's talking about during the tribulation period, the end of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. So that's what he's... The final 7 years, you have the first 3.5 years, peace, and then the last 3.5 years is going to be awful, where Satan pours out his wrath on, especially on the Jews, on God's people. It's slaughtered. Now this is all going to take place before the second coming of Christ. We know that we're going to up and out of here before the tribulation. And we've looked at that thus far, and now we have this tribulation period and before his second coming. After the tribulation, of course, the millennial, but now we have this, what's taking place during these. And so, if you notice, look at this again, it says that during this period, there's going to be sacrifice and offering. Now, the Jews can't have sacrifice and offering until there's a temple in place. They don't do that. And so, now the temple's in place, and so they're going to be offering, you know, sacrifices again. They're on the altar. And so he, if you look at it again, where he says, angel stood there, rise, measure the temple of God and those who worship there, but leave out the court, and I will give power to the witnesses. We're going to look at that. But then if you go down, there's this he that takes place. And this he is this world leader. Well, even there in chapter 9 of Daniel chapter 9 talks about the he there as well. And this is this world leader that's going to be coming on the scene, commonly known, of course, we know he's the Antichrist. And he's going to enter into this covenant with Israel, this treaty with many, this is the leaders of Israel. And this 1 week, again, this 1 week, the tribulation period, this 7-year period corresponding to the length of the tribulation, again, just as way of review, because again, we've talked about it. And in the middle of this week, Antichrist is going to stop. He's going to put himself there in the temple. He said, I want you to worship me. He's going to stop the Jews from worshiping, stop the Jews from sacrificing, and he's going to put himself, plant himself there, this abomination, desolation. He's going to say, you know, I want you to worship me. And the Jews are going to go, wow, we've just been duped. It's going to be somewhat of a surprise to them. Crazy, because here God's talking to the people all the time. He's talking to us, he's talking to the Jews, and he's offering the salvation before the tribulation. And they keep turning it away, and then during this tribulation time, first 3.5 years, is going to be peace, and they're going to think, see, we nailed it, we had it right. And then the enemy is going to stand, and he says, yeah, you had it right. And fearful time. It's going to be just an awful time. Because he does something to desecrate the temple, and we don't know what it is specifically, but he's going to desecrate the temple, and the Jews are just going to be taken back. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that Jews will need to flee immediately for the sake of their lives, because the persecution is going to be upon them, because the Antichrist is going to mount this satanically empowered campaign. He's going to attempt genocide on the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, Jews everywhere. Like that hasn't been done before, right? But it's going to be worse than anything that's ever taken place thus far. So our verses here in the Revelation give us a look at the worshipers in the tribulation temple. That's who the focus is upon. Prior to the Antichrist campaign against them, okay? Of this carnage that's going to take place. And prior to the treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. You know, when the Jews were delivered, if you look here at verse 1, we see, let's look at that again. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. You know, when the Jews were delivered from Egypt, the 400 years of bondage that they had there, God instructed them to erect this movable tabernacle. And it was a tent. It was called the tent of meeting during that time. Inside this tent of meeting, inside the tabernacle, it represented what heaven, the throne of God, would look like, or as far as worship would look like. It's what it represented. And since the tabernacle, there have been three other type of tabernacles. So you had the tabernacle, the tent, and since that time, there have been three permanent tabernacles, let's say. You know, the buildings they erected on the Temple Mount. You know, we know that Solomon, he built just a magnificent temple, given the blueprints by his dad David. He had gathered a lot of the materials. David wasn't allowed to build a temple, but Solomon built this just magnificent temple. Well, then it was dismantled. Now, and as far as after, we see in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8, that's where it was completed, but it was dismantled, the regular tabernacle, not Solomon's tabernacle, but the tent itself was dismantled. And it may have been stored in a room under under the Temple Mount. That's, you know, tradition. Don't know for sure. There are some places, you know, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, they have a tour now. You can go under the Temple Mount, walking, see some huge stones and that they've hewn and in place. And there's no mortar whatsoever. These stones are flat, placed on one another. You can't even get a piece of paper through them. It's just incredible. But it said that under there possibly is the old tabernacle, the original tabernacle, in a place hidden up under there. Don't know, possibly. They've even said that the Ark of the Covenant may be up under there. Don't know exactly. You know, if they ever find that, you know, what would we do anyway? We would worship that instead of God. And so, you know, another story for another time that, you know, maybe someday down the road those will be located, but not necessarily. We also know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. And so, the exile of the Israelites, exile of the Jews, well, then they returned. And when they returned to Jerusalem following the 70 years of captivity of Babylon, the Jews built just a very modest temple at the time. It was called Zerubbabel's temple, after the governor of Israel at the time. Well, then, of course, some years passed, and then Herod came, this third temple. And he made this, he didn't destroy Zerubbabel's temple, but he added to it. And he made it just a beautiful thing. He transformed it into the structure that, you know, that you possibly have seen models of. It's, again, beautiful. And it was this temple that was standing when Jesus was here on earth. That was where, you know, the temple that... And it's interesting that he never entered into the temple. We don't have any courtyard yet, but he's never in... We don't ever see Jesus entering into the temple. But it... And it, again, it's sometimes it's called the second temple because it was remodeled, and sometimes it's called the third temple because it was so elaborate, maybe, again, labeled it the third temple. And we know that it was destroyed eventually by the Romans in 70 AD. There's now a place in Israel, it's called the Temple Institute. If you can go online, and templeinstitute.org.com, whatever it is, and you can see, and we've even seen the menorah. One of them that they have structured, or that they've built, is hewn out of gold, hammered together, and they had it in a out there on the Temple Mount in a glass or plexiglass cage, or not cage, what would it be, a box, probably highly, you know, got probably electronic devices and everything else, you know, don't even think about stealing it, but it's beautiful, it's huge, this menorah. Well, this institute, they have all of the things necessary, they believe, to prepare, or that have been prepared for this fourth temple, or some would call the third temple, that is going to be erected there onto the Temple Mount. They're ready to go. The Jews are ready to go with this other temple. They're just waiting for the word for it to be built, and they have all of the implements, or the utensils, the menorah, the table of showbread. It's all ready. It's all been constructed. They're even training young men with the last name of Cohen, which means priest. They're training them. There's two different training sites in Israel, preparing these young men to take over as priests in the temple, teach them how to do the sacrifices, and teaching them how to do, you know, the traditional things that the Jewish priests would do way back when. So it's ready to go. Furniture, implements, people, it's ready. They're just waiting. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the Jewish calendar is based on a 30-day month, 42 months equal 1,260 days, and it's the same as 3.5 years. Okay, that's how they've come up with this. Again, 3.5 years, tribulation period, last half. So this verse seems to be saying that the Gentiles and the Jews, they're going to have this, again, this kumbaya time. First 3.5 years, and then after, you know, they're going to coexist in peace, as we said, but it's going to be followed by these 3.5 years where the Gentiles, you know, they persecute, great persecution against the Jews. And Jerusalem will be tread underfoot for 42 months, again, 3.5 years. So Daniel said that the Jewish people, or the Jews, would bring their sacrifices, their offerings to the temple, and as they do, he said that God will measure those who worship there. Interesting, because he's going to measure them and they won't quite measure up at all. So, well, how do you say that? You know, they're doing the things that, you know, that they used to do. It's all holy, you know, and all the things. But you've got to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, you know, God rent the veil, tore the veil, you know, from top to bottom. And it signified that the way to salvation, the way to worship him, the way to God, was once and all for the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so their sacrifices are going to mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. It's as though, you know, back in the day before Christ, God enjoyed the barbecues. He wanted them. He enjoyed it. He had a great, you know, aroma, savory to his nostrils. But now this is like it's going up and it's not going anywhere. It's a waste of time. Because Jesus was sacrificed once and all. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Jews have missed that. And they will continue to miss it until this time period. Satan sets himself up there. Abomination and desolation. these sacrifices, these offerings in the temple. He says, they give God no pleasure. They do nothing for the Jews who offer them either. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so this rebuilt temple will exert this powerful influence on the Jews. But God's now going to send them something even more powerful than this to get their attention. He said, you think you've got my attention now, but wait till I show you something. And he's going to bring these two witnesses. Very interesting. Look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, sometime during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because we're going to see that these two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem before the Antichrist begins treading upon Jerusalem. This mad frenzy that he's going to create to exterminate the Jews. And so it's just prior to this second 3.5 years, or the last 3.5 years, put it that way. And so then for 3.5 years, these two witnesses, they're going to preach. Some say for this time period, well, it says here, because this 3.5 years, they're going to preach the gospel of Christ, and they're going to preach the gospel of Christ to the whole world, but especially to the Jews. That's the key. These Jews that are worshiping in the temple, that's who it's going to be directed to, but then the whole world is going to hear what they have to say. And so you think, well, or you ask, why do I have this special emphasis on the Jews? Because of how their ministry is described in this next verse. Look at verse 4. The ministry of the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The God of the earth. So the description of these two witnesses is olive tree, lampstands. Another thing. It has Old Testament background as far as what he's describing here. See, when Zerubbabel built the temple, spoke about, God called Joshua, the high priest at that time, and Zerubbabel, the governor, he called them his two olive trees and his two lampstands. That's how he referred to them. And so the tribulation temple is going to have a menorah with priests keeping its bowls of oil filled, because that's what they do, one of their tasks. And they're also going to keep the wicks trimmed as well. So it may be that, you know, the one that is ready, like I've seen when we visited Jerusalem, at the Temple Institute, that you can go to their photo. Like I said, you can go to their website. You can see photos of this. Pretty cool. So maybe that's very one that we've seen. They're going to be trimming the wicks on, keeping the bowls full. But the tribulation temple is not where God's presence will be. Okay, so all this stuff, all this activity, menorah and the showbread, incense, it's all going to be going, but God's presence isn't going to be there whatsoever. And so this verse says to the Jews, you're not going to find Yahweh in the tribulation temple, but you're going to find him in Jesus, and Jesus alone, whom my two olive trees, my two lampstands, are proclaiming. This is what he's referring to. So this is going to get the Jews' attention. And so God, in this process, as these two witnesses are going to be proclaiming Jesus, God's going to validate this Jesus message of these two witnesses. Look at verse 5. I love the way he does this. And if anyone wants to harm them, he said, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, this is key as well. It speaks of the witness of these guys, who they might be. Old school, without a doubt. Here they are in sackcloth. You know, and so who knows when this is going to occur. You know, Jesus could come back at any time in the beginning of this whole thing. And so they're going to be old school Jewish prophets standing in the midst of Jerusalem. And the whole world's going to see this thing. See them, hear them. Reminiscent of the old prophets, or the prophets in the Old Testament that God had sent to Israel. So who might these guys be? Who might they be? These two witnesses. Who? Possibly. Possibly. Let's look at that. Some say that Zerubbabel and Joshua have been suggested. Very interesting. Yes, they're referred to in verse 4, the only place you find them. So I don't know that there's credence to that. I can't give credence to it, but that's what some say because they're mentioned. Because there's no other reason to think them other than this verse, verse 4. Maybe they're not even reentry prophets at all. Maybe they're just people that two people that God picks, anoints, psh, there you go. I don't think that's the case either. Leading candidates among scholars, Elijah, Moses, and Enoch. Those are the three that, you know, possibly, but we have to narrow it to two, perhaps. Again, main reason for thinking Enoch, because what? He never physically died. He was taken up by God. He prophesied before the global flood, taken up into heaven miraculously by God. But the argument for Enoch is that, you know, whoever these witnesses are, is they, you know, they cannot have died previously, because in Hebrews 9:27 we're told it's appointed unto men to die only once, right? And the words in Hebrew are just this general principle. They're not a law. Because in Scripture we know and we've seen that a lot of people have died more than once. Everyone Jesus raised from the dead died again, didn't they? They're not here. During his ministry, all of those people died twice. So there's no really a compelling reason for me anyway to think that Enoch is one of the two witnesses. So, like you said, most commentators think that Elijah, definitely one of them, you know, following perhaps because his ministry, a great deal like the ministry of the two witnesses. He caused the rain to cease for a period of 3.5 years. We know that. He called fire down from heaven. Elijah did. Yeah, specifically prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That he will return before the end of the age. Yeah, also, another reason to think is that Elijah had this unique conversation with Jesus, Moses as well, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. So, Elijah, good candidate. Another good candidate is Moses. That he'll be one that will be one of the witnesses. Isn't that going to be cool? Not so much. Because we're going to be, well, maybe for us, because we're going to be watching from a pretty good seat. Jews aren't going to think it's too cool. Why? So commentators think Moses, definitely one of the two witnesses, because his ministry, great deal like the ministry of these two witnesses. He could command plagues, right? And of course, it was by the power of God. God seemed to have this also this special purpose for the body of Moses after he died. Satan came and he contended for the body of Moses. Why would he do that? Jude verse 9, you learn that Satan demanded Moses' body, but God had Michael the archangel step in, intervene, wouldn't allow it. So, pretty good, I think, good, compelling reason for this to be Moses. You know, the enemies of Moses, destroyed by fire, Numbers chapter 16. Again, Moses, the other guy with Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Jesus. The fact that, you know, during this conference, Jesus spoke with Moses, Elijah. And what did he speak about? About the future kingdom that was coming. Talked about the future. And so, and talked about the kingdom. Of course, Peter, oh, let's build a tabernacle, right? So I think that gives both of them an edge, Moses, Elijah, personally. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but we'll find out together, won't we? Right? Look at verse 7 with me, please. Then when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Here they are witnessing. They do their thing for 3.5 years. And when they're finished, they think, well, we can retire. Well, not a great retirement party. Probably not the way they figured how they were going to retire, for sure. So this is the first mention now of the beast. The first mention, keep note of this, the beast in Revelation. The Revelation. This is the very first mention of them. We're going to see a lot more of them now. And of course, we know that he's the Antichrist. Because it says there, if he ascends out of the bottomless pit... Bottomless pit. He's going to make war against them. But how does he get there? How does this beast get there? Later in the Revelation, we're going to see that the Antichrist, he's going to suffer this mortal wound, but he's going to return to life. One commentary puts it like this: the incident will happen after his resurrection from the dead. He will come back from the abyss by means of his resurrection, the beast, by Satan. It's interesting. So along with his resurrection, he's going to come, the beast is going to come, and then he's going to kill these two witnesses. And now it's going to provide another opportunity for mankind to worship the beast by killing of these witnesses. You would think that the people would listen to these witnesses, but instead they're going to turn from that. And they're going to have reason now to worship Satan or the beast. It says here, make war, overcome, kill, indicates that it's a prolonged campaign against these two. Anyone that comes against them, they're going to be either, you know, just devastated by a plague or devastated by fire that's going to speak forth from these guys. They can stop rain. They can bring down fire from heaven. You're not going to want to get close to them, in other words, and try to, unless you want to listen to them. You're not going to want to try to hurt these two. But the beast comes and he's going to make this campaign and war against them. Because it's going to be time. God's going to say, okay, now I'm done with them. You've finished. You've had your witness. You've made your witness. You've made your point. And look at verse 8. During this time, what's happening is God is evaluating. Keep this in mind. He's evaluating the Jews, of course, and mankind. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So measuring the Jews. Now, spiritually speaking, when he looks at them, he says, I see Sodom and I see Egypt. This is what he's saying. The rebuilt temple, and now we have these renewed sacrifices taking place. And he says, this is already an abomination to me. It's an abomination. And so the Antichrist is going to come. This is even before the Antichrist comes and defiles it. So he says, I see the people now, the things that are taking place, no better than Sodom. You know what took place in Sodom. And Egypt, no better than what took place in Egypt. And I rescued you from Egypt, he's going to say. I wonder what he says. Or wouldn't it be awful if he said that about Calvary Sodom or Calvary Egypt? About us. Now what does he see? That. We've been talking mostly about the Jews here, evaluating them, but look at verse 9 now, because now he's going to add the Gentiles. He said, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves, or be put into graves. He's describing the rest of the world. So, now, don't overlook this. All of the people in all of the world are going to see their dead bodies for 3 days. Now, you know, it's only been in my lifetime, and many of yours, not all of yours, where technology has come to the point where we can see things take place firsthand anywhere in the world. We can see firsthand, witness something that takes place. You know, it's almost like you can reach out, touch it, see it, smell it. We can see it, but anywhere. I did not like, I have to say it, the news crews when they showed up on the scenes. Don't like it. And when we would do our SWAT missions, they would have their helicopters flying overhead. They had to fly a certain height, or at a certain level, or whatever, altitude, there we go, that's a word. And because our helicopter had to be there doing its thing, but they had these close-up cameras, and they would see our movements. Or they'd see our teams moving. And then the command post would see it, because they had their televisions going. Their dispatchers were awesome. And they would have to tell the media, stop it. Stop showing this movement of the SWAT teams. It could be dangerous. But they would do that. And they're doing the same thing all over the world. Nothing new. And some of it's good, of course. You know, see some of the travesties that are taking place. And you can bring aid to that. But with this, everyone's going to see this take place. And they're not going to like it as far as what they have to say, but they're going to like these two guys being dead, these two prophets. They're going to like the death of them. They're going to enjoy that. for this prophecy. You know, in John's time, this could not have taken place, the whole world being able to see it, as far as physically is concerned, or practically concerned, however we look at that, but now it can. But look at verse 10. This is interesting. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, over the death of these two prophets. Make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So there's going to be a global holiday when these two prophets are killed. A time of merriment instead of a time of mourning. It's going to be like Christmas Day because they're going to be sending gifts. Yay, the ding dong, the prophets are dead, right? That's what they're going to think. I don't know what they're going to call it. Hey, the Dead Prophet Society. I don't know. But then you look at this. Did they really torment those who dwell on the earth? It's going to seem like torment to the non-believers and to the Jews. It's going to seem like torment because these are going to be people who refuse to repent and turn to Jesus. It's tormenting. You remember when you were this point of coming to salvation and running from God? It tormented you, didn't it? You don't want anything to do with Jesus. People fighting against the Lord all the time. Hold him off. They're tormented. They're miserable too in the process. And so these people are miserable being tormented because these men will be speaking the truth of the gospel. And they won't turn. They refuse. And how sad I think it is that the gospel of Christ Jesus, it's based upon the love of God, proven at the cross of Calvary, could be considered a torment. It's sad. But it will be. And so God measures worshipers. He's measuring them, but you know, he measures us as well. He measures us. He measures you, he measures me, when we worship. So I have to stop and think, okay, well, if he measures worship, okay, we were tormented, so to speak, surrendered our life to Christ, and now we come, or I hope you've given your life to Christ, and now we come, and we worship him. And every Sunday, every Wednesday, or whenever, all the time, he measures our worship. And how is that? What's his standard? It's called the Great Commandment, Matthew chapter 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the laws, or all the law and all the prophets. So John is told then to measure those who worship in the temple. And so God is the judge of man's worship. And God is the judge of man's character. In other words, God sees the real you all the time. And especially, God sees us, sees you when we worship. You see, God knows man. He knows women's hearts. And when we come seeking, he comes seeking worshipers who will worship him in what? In spirit. All their hearts, what he looks for, and in truth. In other words, in sincerity of worship. It's what he looks for. It's what he sees one way or the other. You know, we just spent some time in worship. Didn't have all the worship team here. We got to pray for them, by the way. It's awesome. Two of them, a couple of them, they took off this week just to go work at kids' camps. Serving kids. Isn't that awesome? But we just spend some time in worship, of course, singing songs, making merriment to the Lord. So the question is what did the Lord find? What did he find here during our worship? Because he's seeking worshipers. What did he see when he looked into our hearts? What did he see? And did he find, of course, our mouths, I pray, singing, that I love you, Lord, lifting our hearts up to, opening our mouths to him. But maybe, perhaps, the mind was thinking, okay, Mark's going to come up in a minute. I sure hope he doesn't go long today. I've got things I got to do. I don't know about you, but my window sheet, my window on my car, boy, I got bugs. My lawn, thank you, rain, thank you. I don't know about you, but I could hear it grow after that. You know, so the lawn needs to be mowed badly. Things to do. Were you thinking that? Boy, I'm really hungry. Lunch sounds good, doesn't it? Or did he see people singing, maybe even as they looked around the room? Well, I wonder who's here today. Oh, I see a couple of new people. I wonder who they are. What's their story? And when we come together to worship God, does he find some of us just going through the routine, maybe going through the motions, singing five songs? Okay, we've done our five, and now the message, and then the benediction, and now let's go home. What does he see? What does he hear? Because if that is something that it ever becomes for anyone, bad news. Because if that's what it ever becomes, then we've become religious. That's what we become. Religion, just like he sees the Jews, it's all about rituals. It's all about routines. And when you see that, there's no heart involved there. There's no sincerity. There's no passion. And it misses out on the most vital thing that God wants. And he wants relationship. He wants an intimate relationship. He wants us to worship. And we lift our, not just our voices, but our hearts to him. That's what he wants to see. What does he see? This is why we need to be here. This is why we need to love God. We need to love enjoying being together, getting together, worshiping together, you know, praying together. And then we need to, as part of that, telling him so that this is what we enjoy. Him, his presence. So it's my prayer, as we come together at any one time in this building, that it would be with this heart of passion, this heart of sincerity, truth, that our desire is to worship God together. John mentions it all the time, us getting together as a family and singing and worshiping. That's what he wants to see. Intimate relationship. Could you imagine a family that doesn't have intimate relationships? Just a bunch of people living in the same house? Going their own separate ways? This is what he sees with ritual, with what he sees with routine. We come, we do our thing, and we're off doing our own thing after that. God says, no, I want family. I want this to come together, and I want to see true hearts of worship. I'm your daddy. I'm your father. Abba, Father. Do I see that? Do I hear that? I don't even like this person I'm sitting next to. That's not what it doesn't matter. It says to love them. You don't have to like them. Just that it would be an overflow of already what's going on in my heart, in other words. This is going to be one way or the other, isn't it? Now, before you feel bad, because you don't measure up. Any of us measure up? I don't see any hands going up. No. So remember, no one measures up. No one does. Only one person in the whole history of our race has ever been able to measure up, and that's Jesus. That's the standard. He's the standard. You know, Jesus, he loved God with everything that was in him. He came to do the will of God. He preached God. The message of salvation, the message of repentance is what he taught. Jesus loved God, Lord is God, his Father, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And he said, hey, I'm the model. So, yes, well, I can't be like him. He was Jesus. I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm done. No, we don't do that. Not whatsoever. It's because what happened? Jesus said, I got to go, Because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come. So what he does is he came and he left and he gifted us now with the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us, to do with God what is impossible for us as men and women to ever think about ever doing. And it's either true or it's not. We know that it's true. He's given us this Holy Spirit and gifted us with the power of Christ in us. And so, God doesn't measure us now to show us how far short we've fallen. He measures us to show us what? Now where we're going. Where he's sending us and how he's filling us and the work that he's doing. And we always have this thing, well, I just want to look back, right? I want to look back and see how miserable I was. Or look at right now. And maybe I'm really miserable now. And God said, no, look at the goodness of what I'm doing in you in Christ and now where I'm sending you and what I'm doing with you. That's how he measures us. What do you want? Because this work that he's got, this good work now that he's begun in us of making us more like Jesus. And now what? He's going to complete it. And so, although we may be failures, or we may be, what, ready to throw in the towel because I don't measure up, God says, no, but Christ in you is now my measuring rod, my reed. So when we come together, we worship together, it's like, how much Jesus I got here to worship? He said, I've given it all to you. So now with this worship, what he does, that he gives us this opportunity to come, and he woos us now as we worship. He wants us to draw closer. He wants us to have even more and more of an intimate relationship with him as we worship. And it's like sometimes I just don't think I could get any closer to God. Ever felt like that? Either because I don't measure up, man, I just can't get any closer to God. He won't have anything to do with me. Or it's, you know, I just know he's doing this work and I just can't get any closer. He says, oh yeah, you can. Because I'm going to draw you. In the concluding film to the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King, you've seen it? Some have, others go, I haven't seen it. Come on. I know, John, right? Yeah. Aragorn suggested to the armies of men to march against the gates of Mordor. Remember that? Oh, yeah. Some are going, I don't have a clue. All right? Aragorn, he was, anyway. Gimli, all right, he was one of the dwarfs. He's a hero in the movie, by the way. Famous line, he said, all right, said, certainly of death, small chance of success. What are we waiting for? What he said, right? Battle cry. In other words, battle cry for most of God's, maybe God's prophets. Certainty of death, small chance of success. What are we waiting for? Call of God on our lives for so many people. But it only shows just the incredible lengths that God will go. How far he'll go to do what? To woo people to worship. What he does is battle cry. Look at verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. 3.5 years, these two witnesses have been preaching about the love of Jesus, been preaching about the repentance, the resurrected Savior, Christ Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Just as he had been raised from the dead after 3.5 days, now they will be raised as well, right? In other words, they're killed, overcome by the enemy, laying there 3 days. Have you ever, don't know what time of year this is going to be, but in Jerusalem, it gets hot. You ever been around a dead body? No, you don't want, but it, ooh, bad. After a couple of days, after 3.5, real bad. Decay. We're past rigor mortis. Now we're talking about decay, okay, of the body. Decomposition. God's going to raise these guys from the dead. In other words, it's going to be shown, proven that they are dead, dead, dead. And God's going to say, no, no, they're alive, alive, alive. He's going to raise them. And people, everyone's going to see this. And it's going to be after 3.5 days, just as it had been 3.5 days for Christ. And so those who saw them, it says, are the whole world. They're going to see this. The whole world's going to watch. It's going to be, you know, better than, you know, the great awe and shock of Desert Storm. Remember, were you glued to your television during that time? Everyone was. Or the World Trade Center when that went down. Everyone was glued to it, right? Well, everyone for this time period is going to be glued to the television. What's going to happen? Or wherever they're at. Now, could God do this supernaturally? Oh, yeah, he could. We don't need TVs or cell phones. I mean, he could do it supernaturally, but just saying. What's the most incredible, mind-blowing thing you've ever seen on television? Can you think of it? Most incredible thing. I think for me it was when that planes went into the World Trade Center. Not so much just that, but for me it was when those people were bailing from the windows. Just an indelible thing in my mind as far as television goes. What's that? Thank you, the Cubs. Now that was a feat. I know, the Cubs winning the World Series. Thank you for that. That's much more uplifting. And more of a miracle too, I might add. Just saying. No fires, right? That's right, no 9/11. The Cubs are playing. Yeah, they won the war. Anyway, miracles do happen. How about those A's? There's another miracle waiting to happen. And so, those things, disturbingly real, not the Cubs necessarily, unless you're not a Cubs fan. But this, the resurrection of these two witnesses, is going to just reverberate globally. Around the globe, people are going to, they're going to see this happen. And what it's going to produce is great fear. No kidding. Look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemy saw them. As if it wasn't enough for these two men to be raised from the dead, now they're going to hear the voice of God come up here. And they're going to ascend into heaven. That'll get your attention. Now, perhaps, maybe my speculation, but I think they hear the voice audibly, as will the world hear the voice audibly, coming from heaven. Not going to come through their television, smartphones, or laptops, or iPads. Or anything. It's going to come from heaven, and people are going to hear it. Come up here. And so God, is going to leave no doubt in anyone's mind that the two witnesses are his witnesses. And that they have ascended alive into heaven, having just been miraculously, miraculously, there we go, raised from the dead, and now they're lifted. And so it says even their enemies saw them. Now some men fear, but they're going to remain enemies of these witnesses, and therefore God, or they're going to therefore remain the enemies of God as well. Because now they've celebrated, yay, passed out gifts, yay, they're dead. And now they're up in the head, it's going to be, what just happened? But they're still not going to turn to God. They're still going to reject God. That just blows my mind, how people do that. It's going to give them, again, this reason to worship the enemy instead. Look at verse 13. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. And gave glory to the God of heaven. Some will turn. You know, when we see a catastrophe or disaster, we want to know what statistics are. You know, how big was the fire? How many people perished? How big was the earthquake? How many people perished? No more earthquakes. How big was the tornado? How badly did it, you know, how many homes did it wipe out? You know, we want those statistics. We want to know also the damage, you know, in billions of dollars. How much money is this going to cost? How much of the, you know, what's the percentage of the fire that's contained? That kind of thing. So here, people are going to be given that. They're going to be given this statistic in that a tenth of the city is going to die. People, you know, in other words, God's going to claim a tenth of the city. Now, the tenth, maybe that's a tithe. You know, the tenth, that's how you refer to it as a tithe. You know, was what God received from his people going all the way back to Abraham. So a Jew hearing this, a tenth had fallen, is going to think, without a doubt, now remember, speaking to the Jews here, without a doubt, God, this was caused by God. He allowed this to happen, or he caused this to happen. And so having said this, we need to be very careful about ascribing any kind of disaster to God. You know, but I'm not saying that God can or won't or doesn't bring about certain tragedies, because he can. I'm saying that our response ought to be instead compassion upon those that survive and for the families of those that didn't. Because now, you know, the deal is with that, people are going to be hurting, and now we can turn our attention to them and bring Christ to them. That's where our focus needs to be. Now, commentators are split on whether or not the rest who were afraid even get saved, you know, if they give their life to Christ. I lean, you know, that they do, because it says mostly because of this phrase, and gave glory to God. So my thinking is that a lot of them do get saved. It's pretty strong there, but it may be more of an acknowledgement to God, and I get that instead. But other places it's used, this phrase definitely means that the people giving glory to God were believers. So my hope is that a lot of people, you know, give glory to God, and a lot of people get saved. But a lot of people are going to still turn against God. And why is it, you know, God goes to extreme measures in order to woo his enemies on earth, both Jews and Gentiles. He goes to great extremes. And so this is just another extreme of his grace being poured out. It's like, really? Yeah, because he needs their attention. He wants their attention. He wants people to turn to him. So he permits the Antichrist to overcome these two witnesses, to kill his two witnesses, in order that their resurrection from the dead might be something that opens their eyes, open their minds, and draws men to the grace by faith to Jesus. Look at verse 14. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. If this isn't bad enough. And it's just starting now, ladies and gentlemen. Bad is just beginning, in other words. This third woe. The third woe is blowing of the seventh trumpet. And it's going to reveal now, okay, when this blows, it's going to reveal the pouring out upon earth of the seven bowl judgments of God. The wrath of God, in other words. And they're going to come in rapid succession. Okay, this has taken 3.5 years. Now we only have, and they're going to come really quickly. So the tribulation is going to intensify, and as it does, God's effort to save the Jews and the inhabitants of the earth is what it's just going to increase. That's what he wants. And the judgment, the judgment of the seventh trumpet, the bowl, is going to be severe. It's going to be severe. So the things like the world has never known or ever will know. But in his wrath, here's the key, but in his wrath, God remembers mercy. God has always been, will always continue to be one who seeks and calls people to worship. He's called us. People in your life probably thought, I never thought this person would be like that. Be like what? A Jesus freak. Never thought that. But he did, didn't he? And you know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And he still is. He seeks you. Isn't that glorious? If you're a believer this morning, he sought you and he found you and he saved you. And so now, Lord, measure my worship. That should be when we gather here together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, whenever we get together to pray. You know, Measure my worship, God. I want you to do that because I want to be a worshiper. Measure me this morning. We need to let him do that. We need to repent of any regress and say, no, Lord, I don't want that in my life. I just want to worship you, Spirit. I want to worship you in truth. So measure me this morning, God. And so I would say to you this morning, be refilled. Be refreshed by his Holy Spirit and make progress. Grow in it. Be filled. If you're not a believer this morning, and I've been waffling with that, you can be saved right now today. You can become a worshiper. He's measuring your worship anyway. He said, Lord, I want to worship you in spirit and truth, and I haven't been. And so God's grace is showing us, showing you Jesus this morning, high and lifted up. And what he shows you that in order to do what? To draw you to salvation so that you might become a worshiper. But men today decide. They make that decision. They refuse the cross. They refuse Jesus. And they decide, I'm going to be an enemy of God. Or you can decide this morning, I'm going to give him glory. That's your decision. For you this morning. He's offering that to you this morning. He offers you the cross this morning. If you're a believer this morning, he just continues to offer you his grace and his glory and be filled this morning. How's your worship meter? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord God, we just come to you and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we have been given this time in history prior to the tribulation to make that decision, to make, Lord, you make us right through Christ Jesus with you. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, then today is the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been waffling for a bit, you've been resisting the work in your life, his work in your life. Repent of that. And turn to Christ. Embrace the work. Embrace what he's called you to. Step out in faith and do it. So that he might be glorified. Maybe you're this morning and things, you're just right with God. Filled with the Spirit. It's like, I can't get any closer. And he says, yes, you can. You can be more intimate even today. So, Lord, thank you. Fill us this morning. As we prayed earlier today, be all that we need you to be so that you might be glorified. Thank you, Lord, that you would consider us, that you would use us in any capacity to bring you glory. Humbling. So be glorified now today, God. As we go forth from this place, that we go forth in power and in might, but it'd be your power and your might by your Holy Spirit in us for your glory. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus.